Well, this is our last Sunday in our examination of the church. For about 4 weeks now, we have been looking at what the church of Jesus Christ is. Now, we've already mentioned some things about the church. In fact, we mentioned two of those things. The first thing we said is that the church of Jesus Christ is a called out assembly. We're different. We're not the same as we used to be. We've been called out of the world. We've been called out of Satan's kingdom and his dominion. We've been called to Christ. We also said that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And as a body, it has a function. God has given us spiritual gifts that we are to carry out in the body of Christ. Now this morning we're going to talk about our purpose as a church. Why does the Church of Jesus Christ exist? What is its purpose? And as we talk about that, we need to ask this simple question. Are we living up to the purpose of the church? Because the purpose of the church rests on each individual believer. Not just the corporate church and the leadership and the philosophy that we carry as a church, but it rests on each member. Are you fulfilling the purpose of the church? Now, when you picked up your bulletin this morning, and week after week, you'll find inside on the left side of the page what our purpose is as a church. And it says this, Change by Grace Community Church exists for the purpose of glorifying God, maturing the believer, and leading everyone to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is our purpose as a church. What are you to do throughout the week? You're to live that purpose. You're to glorify God. You're to build up the body of Christ. You're to mature one another in the faith. You're to encourage them. Sometimes that encouragement might take on a form of admonishing and rebuking. But you're to mature the believer and you're to lead people to Christ. That's your call. That is why Jesus left you here. He left you here to glorify Him, to build up the family of God, and to lead people who do not know Jesus to a saving knowledge. And you do that in so many ways, and we're going to talk about that today. But we need to understand that purpose and that threefold statement that makes up our life. Our purpose doesn't change. We are called to these things every day. Well, let's take them apart. Let's see what the first one was. We are to glorify God. That's how we're to live our life. We're to glorify Him. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You say, I can glorify God drinking a cup of coffee. I can glorify God drinking a Coke. It says whether you eat or whether you drink. A lot of times we seek to glorify God this way. We've already started our eating. We're about halfway through and I say, oh yeah, God, thank you for this. Or maybe we don't even say nothing at all. Or maybe that's the only time we pray, is when we're receiving our kosher meal. We glorify God through eating, through drinking, whatever we do. Because our life is a channel of His blessing. Our lives are recipients of His work. And so we want to glorify Him in our life. Let me give you some ways that you can do that. We glorify God by worshiping Him. By worshiping Him. You ask this question, what is worship? Well, I hope that you really don't need a technical definition for this because we just went through about 40 minutes of worship. And you know what? We're not through. We got about another 50 minutes of worship going on right now too in the study of His Word. And you know what? It doesn't end there either. When you walk out of here, you have the opportunity to apply what you've heard and worship Him. You know what? It doesn't end there either. When you go home and you commune with the people that are around you, the people that are in your home, you have a chance to worship God even there. You say, I think He's flipped His lid this morning. Listen, worship is not something that we do once or twice a week. It is a lifestyle for us. It's a way of life. Okay, for those of you who want that technical definition, I have a Greek word here, Aaron. Proskuneo. That's the Greek word for worship. What's it mean? It means to kiss toward. It means to kiss the hand. It means to bow down. It means to prostrate oneself. It's prostrating oneself before a superior being with a sense of respect, with a sense of awe, with a sense of reverence and honor and homage. But you know what? Church doesn't do that. I agree with the Puritan preacher John Livingstone, who said this: "Alas, for that capital crime of the Lord's people." You know what it is? Barren in praises. That's where we ought to be fruitful. In fact, you know, when you're thankful, it says in Hebrews that that is the sacrifice of your lips, giving praise to His name. And for many of us, it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to be here. It's a sacrifice to participate. It's a sacrifice to get off our southern hemisphere and get involved in ministry. Right? Last couple weeks, I've been trying to memorize a verse with the kids, and I want to just get you to turn to Psalm 95. We took some time and just kind of read through this and talked about it. But, you know, right in the middle of that chapter, there is a profound verse there. You know it and you believe it. But hear it. Psalm 95 and verse 3. And hopefully immediately to my kids, it comes to their mind, because I've been drilling them with this. It says, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." Do you believe that? He's the great God. Well, if He is the great God and He is the great King above all gods, what should be your appropriate response? Worship. And how should you worship? You give yourself to Him in awe and respect and honor and homage. You bow down before Him. In fact, it says that in verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." We're His people. 11 verses in this chapter that give us so many reasons why we need to worship Him. Look how it begins. And this is the way we began our service this morning. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." Did you sing to Him? You said, "I can't sing." It didn't say if you could sing. It said sing. You say, "Well, I don't want the people around me to hear me." So what? And if you're worried about the people around you, then you're not worshiping. Don't worry about the people around you. Worry about God. Be concerned about Him. We live our lives so concerned about other people and less concerned about our God and what He thinks. He says, "Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Listen, we've got something to praise Him for all throughout eternity. But we shout more at a Jaguars game. We shout more watching our favorite TV show. We shout more at the things of the world than shouting at the rock of our salvation. We're going to spend all eternity praising and worshiping our God. We better get busy right now perfecting what we're going to do through all eternity. "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." And then here's the reason why you need to do this. "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Oh, come, let us worship. You see the point? He's Creator God. He created everything. He is the one who has given you salvation. Worship Him. How is He a great God? How is He a great King above all gods? Because in His hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. He's Creator. And we glorify Him by worshiping Him. Worship is honor paid to a superior being. But you know what? I've already said this, I'm going to say it again. Worship is the lifestyle of every believer. It should be your lifestyle. It's not something you do one or two times a week. It's not a place that you go. You remember that was the problem in John chapter 4, because the woman there in Samaria, she said to Jesus, "You Jews say in this place is where we're to worship." And Jesus said, "It's neither in this place or that place, because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." God is everywhere. He is a person. He is omnipresent. And we are worshiping Him everywhere and at all times. Therefore, it's to be our lifestyle. Listen to what Philippians 3:3 says. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." That's who we are. That should be stamped right there on our bulletin. That should be stamped right there in front of us so that we can be reminded of who we are as children of God. We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. You know what the problem is? We don't worship God in the Spirit, we don't rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we put every bit of confidence in the flesh. That's what we do. We have to change that. We have to get to the place, to what Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Why? Because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is seeking worshipers. I love what A.W. Tozer says. "He has made worshipers out of rebels." We used to be rebels. But when Christ seized our heart, when He took captive our life, we stopped being rebels. We became worshipers. There was finally a time in our life where He could receive our worship. But we have to examine our life. We have to examine our worship. I enjoy reading Max Lucado. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Max Lucado. Max Lucado is really his background. He's Church of Christ. Some call Church of Christ a cult. But you know what? Everything I've read about him, he is not a traditional Church of Christ. He is as evangelical to the core as I've read by him. In fact, he has even been threatened to be kicked out of his church. But he can write. And he has a way with words. I want to read something that he wrote. Very simple question he starts out with. He says, "Do you prepare for worship? What paths do you take to lead you up the mountain?" The question may seem foreign, but my hunch is many of us simply wake up and show up. We're sadly casual when it comes to meeting God. Would we be so lackadaisical with, well, let's say, the president? Suppose you were granted a Sunday morning breakfast at the White House. How would you spend Saturday night? Would you get ready? Would you collect your thoughts? Would you think about your questions and requests? Of course you would. Should we prepare any less for an encounter with the Holy God? Good question. Let me urge you to come worship. Come to worship prepared to worship. Pray before you come so you'll be ready to pray when you arrive. Sleep before you come so you'll stay alert when you arrive. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Read the Word before you come so your heart will be soft when you worship. Come hungry. Come willing. Come expecting God to speak. We come expecting nothing but for the preacher to hurry up and get over with it. That's a lot of times the expectations we come with. Or we come thinking or expecting someone to be nice to me today. You know, I had a bad week. I had a bad day. Come be nice to me. Don't say nothing to me unless it's nice. What's wrong with that? Confess your sins to one another. It says admonish one another. We read that in Colossians 3 this morning. See, those are two aspects of our lives as Christians, as believers, that affect our lives. We can't come and just have nothing to do with anybody. It doesn't work like that. We glorify God by worshiping Him. Let me give you a second way you can glorify God. You glorify God by prayer and praise. Let's look first of all at prayer. How many are you willing to admit that you very rarely pray? I think just about all of us could raise our hands to that, right? You know, it takes labor to pray. Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." You know what happens? We don't watch, we don't pray, and we enter into temptation. Right? He goes up to the mountain, he prays by himself, he comes back, and you know what they're doing? They're doing what we do. They're sleeping. You know what happens during the service? We might not be sleeping with our eyes closed, but we're sleeping with our eyes open. We're not hearing anything. We're not being impacted by the Word of God. We're not having an experience with the living God that is based upon the Word of God. We're just showing up. We're playing church. We're doing our thing. And folks, that's what's wrong with the church today. We don't pray. We don't praise. We don't worship. It's got to change in our life. Psalm 50 and verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." He said, that sounds pretty good, but you know what? He let them have it in that chapter. He beat Israel from pillar to post in that chapter. He was tired of their sin. You know, sometimes I think God is tired of our sin. We spurn Him with our sin. We dishonor Him with our sin. You know, and it's a sin not to pray. Samuel said that. He said it was a sin not to pray. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Hold your hands up. Do it like this. Let's see who bites their fingernails. You know what happens? We worry. We chew our fingernails to the nubs, right? Maybe we don't chew our fingernails, but we do other things. We're stressed. We don't sleep. Maybe because we drink too much coffee. Maybe we drink no coffee. But you know, we worry and we're anxious about things. And the remedy to worry, the remedy to being anxious is prayer. God is praised when we pray to Him. When we desire to come to Him and not be in a hurry. And just worship Him and thank Him and acknowledge Him. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is acknowledging Him. Prayer is communicating with Him. And you know how He communicates back to you? It's not through signs and visions and all these little things. No, it's through His written Word right here. And if you never read the Word of God, then how do you know what He is saying? You don't. And by the way, if He was granting new revelation today, you think He'd grant it to people that don't read the Word, that don't study the Word, that don't live the Word? I don't think so. The Bible tells us about the Bible writers that they were holy men moved by the Holy Spirit. They weren't just any kind of men. You know, I just kind of laugh and chuckle when people say, "Well, men wrote the Bible and it's full of errors and all this." And I said, "Listen, it wasn't just any kind of men. These were holy men. They're not stained glass saints. We need to go and put their picture on a stained glass window. We need to name cities after them, St. Paul, Minnesota, or anything like that." I think Paul would yell with all his might against that. Just like he did to those people who saw him heal somebody and they wanted to worship him because they said the gods had come among us. You remember that? I think it was Acts 14. And he was running around saying, "Stop what you're doing. We're men." I mean, how many of us would run around and do that? You know what Paul wanted people to think of him? He wanted people to think of him that he was faithful. He kept the faith. You remember? He uses a word that we translate minister. But it doesn't have the same meaning as we give it in English. We think of minister. Wow, prime minister, minister in a church. That's not what he meant. You know what the word he used meant? It meant a third-level galley slave in a ship. The lowest of slaves. And what he meant was, Listen, when it comes into to counting all my accolades, listen, I don't put any confidence in myself. You read Philippians chapter 3, I don't count anything in my flesh. All these attainments I had to count as manure, as dung. He says, when it all comes in, don't name cities after me, don't name cathedrals after me. Just understand, I was a third level galley slave pulling my oar. I kept faith. Yeah, he was a remarkable man. God used him. But you know what? God had to break him too. God had to humble him. You want to be someone great for God? Let God humble you. You won't make it in pride. He refuses the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But glorify him by praise and by prayer. It says in Psalm 50 and verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show him the salvation of God. I love that verse. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. This morning, if you were praising him, you were glorifying him. I mean, that's simple. That's profound. We think, God, you know, how can I glorify you? He says, just praise me. And then order your conduct aright. Live a godly life. That praises Him. Psalm 22 and 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. Spurgeon says, humble awe of God is so necessary a preparation for praising Him that none are fit to sing to His honor but such as reverence His Word. If you don't fear Him, you don't honor Him in that way, then you're not even fit to praise Him. The Word's got to be the highest place. You know, for the last almost 4 weeks now on the radio program, that's what we've been talking about from Psalm 19. The Word has to be your highest place in your life. It should be your highest priority. Everything you do should be centered around the Word of God. Your life should be a life that brings glory to Jesus Christ. That's your purpose of life. Is to glorify Him. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Are you thankful? See, that praises Him. See, that's prayer and that's praise. Right? So we glorify God in those ways. By worshiping Him and by prayer and praise. Third, we glorify God by living a godly life. Don't think that if you're living an ungodly life, that you can come in here week after week and offer some kind of worship to God and He receives it. He does not receive it. But you know what? I question. Are you experiencing chastening because of the way you're living during the week if you're not living a godly life? And if you're not, Hebrews 12 says you're an illegitimate child. In the terms of the King James Bible, it says you're a bastard. That old English word. You don't belong to the Father. Because all of His children that stray away from Him will be disciplined by Him. This is what I call the divine spanking. Just as human parents discipline their children, He says there in the chapter, so does God to His children. And the purpose is that in our life, we would produce the fruits of righteousness. God wants you to have that kind of fruit in your life. Someone said, if you show me your redeemed life, I will believe in your Redeemer. That's fair enough. People are watching us. People are observing us, especially if we say we're Christians. They watch how you react. They decide whether they're going to include you by how many times that you exclude yourself from sinful activity. You know, I have this sometimes when I'm around people. They're using bad language. They immediately straighten up. And then this popular phrase, pardon my French. That is not French. They have their own language for that too. We've got to be a different people. People have got to see a difference in our life. You know, it says over in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we're living a godly life, we're ready for Him to come. But when we're not living a godly life, we don't want Him to come. We don't want Him to catch us not living for Him. You know what I mean? So our first purpose as a church, our first purpose in our life as believers is to glorify God. We do that by worshiping Him. We do that by prayer and praise. And we do that by living a godly life. Let me give you the second purpose of the church. And that is to edify believers. You say, well, what's the word edify mean? Well, it comes from oikodome. It comes from oikos, which means a home, and demo, which means to build. It's referring to building a home or building a house. And it's used figuratively to speak of building up the believer, spiritual growth. Listen, my job is to teach you all the Word of God. My job is not just to come in here week after week and preach the gospel to a bunch of saved people. Though I will make appeals to the gospel because I know that everybody in every church is not saved. Jesus said that there are going to be tares among the wheat, right? So, beloved, we've got to teach all the Word. The church is edified by one of my favorite pastimes. You know what it is? Let's see it on the screen. Preaching. It's edified by preaching. It's built up. You have a chance to grow spiritually and to be built up by preaching. But you know, it's not just preaching alone because you've got to come to the place to where you apply the preaching. It wouldn't hurt me at all to come in next week and preach the same sermon. But you know what I'd love? That I would have to continue to preach a different message each week because you're applying what you learned. It's not me. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's about Christ. It's about glorifying Christ in your life. It's about being built up by the Word of God. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news. I'm not into foot washing, but let me tell you something. When God's Word is preached, we put away ignorance to what God's Word says. We put away ignorance. You know, when Paul was in Corinth, he continued there a year and 6 months. Why did he stay there that long? He stayed there teaching the Word of God among them. A year and 6 months. And you would think through his ministry, the church would have been a spectacular church. But you know what? It was one of the most filthiest churches in the Bible. The church at Corinth. He wrote 16 chapters rebuking that church. Then had to turn around and write a second letter to them. He had to exercise his apostolic authority because they were disobedient, they were sinful, they were taking one another to court, they were divisive. One of the areas that I've been studying in preparation for our time back in the book of Philippians is the issue of unity. I haven't been in a church yet that maintained biblical unity. Well, preaching prevents ignorance. He told the elders at Ephesus that when he was with them, he says in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Folks, that takes time. And the purpose of that is to give the child of God, the Word of God, what they need to build their life on Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that you need to lay in your life. It's the Word of God. It's Scripture. To Timothy, he said that the elders were to be skilled in teaching. You remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 3? He says that they are to be apt to teach. What's apt to teach mean? It means to be skilled at teaching. And you know what? It's also two sides of the same coin. He's skilled at teaching and he is teachable. As somebody asked me this past week, how teachable are you? That's what's required of an elder. I hope I'm teachable. I mean, yeah, there's times when the flesh comes in and that pride comes up and says, you know, you can't teach me. But I would pray to God that I would humble myself. We all need to be humbled. You know what someone said one time? You can either be humble or be humbled. Take your choice. God wants His people to be humble. When God's Word is preached, we bring to remembrance the things that we have learned. You know the writers in Scripture do that? In Romans 15:15, it says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you." You see things that are repeated in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul tells Timothy, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the run of the hearers." He tells Titus in chapter 3 in the first two verses, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Peter even says this in 2 Peter 1:12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and you're established in the present truth." You say, why do we have to have all this reminder? Here's the answer, so profound. We forget. Look with me over in Psalm 119 for just a minute. In Psalm 119, everything he says in the first 15 verses leads up to what he's going to say in verse 16. He talks about in the first part of the chapter, he says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord, those who keep His testimony, seeking with the whole heart. They do no iniquity. You commanded us to keep Your precepts." And he wants his ways to be directed to keep Your statutes. Verse 7, "I'll praise You." Verse 8, "I'll keep Your ordinances." Verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to Your word." Verse 10, "I've sought You with all my heart. Don't let me wander from Your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You." And on and on and on. And he gets to verse 16. He says, "I'll delight myself in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word." If you do what he is saying in the first 15 verses, you're guaranteed not to forget the word of God or the God of the word. If you do what the first 15 verses are talking about, you will pray, you will praise. You will glorify God with your life. That's a fact. That's the truth. Well, we see that preaching, it promotes or prevents ignorance. Secondly, we see preaching promotes maturity. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." When do you know what your gifts are? When do you know what your ministry is? As you know that as the Word of God is preached. You know that from week after week as you hear the Word of God. You know that as you study the Word of God. You know that as you apply the Word of God, you begin to see what the needs are, and God begins to use you to start ministries. The ministry is yours. He gave gifted men to the church to equip the saints. You're the saints, not the ain'ts. He's equipping you for the work of ministry, the work of service. So preaching promotes maturity. You remember 2 Timothy? What's he saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You want to be complete in your life? It's going to come from the Word of God. It's going to come from the preaching of the Word. It's going to come from applying the Word. All of these are components to build you up. You know what else preaching does? It prevents false teaching. When we preach the truth of the Word of God and it's clear and it's expositionally taught, Then we know what to believe. We know who we are as believers. And then when someone comes in here with contrary doctrine, we let them have it. We thrust them out because they're heretics. Or as being somebody else used to call them, heretics. In Acts 20, listen to Paul's tears in Acts 20 as he's talking to the pastors there in Ephesus, the elders. You know, this is the same chapter I was just reading to you in verse 27 where he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In verse 28, he tells them, take heed to yourself and take heed to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Then notice this, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, false teachers are going to rise up. You better be ready. And the way you're going to be ready is to declare the whole counsel of God. You don't have to go out there and study error. Study the truth. And you will know what error is when it comes against the truth. I don't have to go out there and figure out what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and spiritualists and the Unity Church and all these things teach. When I talk to them about the truth of the Word of God, and their response will reveal whether they're in error or not. And you know what? That's not only true with the cults and the isms. It's true in our life. How I learn if you're off track, you're heading in the wrong direction, is by the things I hear coming out of your mouth. Right? And the same for one of us. Listen, I'm not the Pope, and there's no Popes in the body of Christ. We can all study the Word of God. We're all charged by God's Word to study it, to live it, to do it, and to be the Church of Jesus Christ, make a difference in the world. See, that's the sad thing. The Church is making little impact. It's because we've accepted the world in the Church. We want everything. We accept everybody, and you can't do that. You can't want everything because there has to be discernment. You can't accept everybody because there has to be discernment. You can't let somebody come in here that does not believe what we believe and teach what we teach. That's why we do a new members class. We want them to know what we believe, know what we teach, know where we're going. And we want to know if you agree with that. And we want to show it to you from the Word of God. The church is edified by preaching. The church is also edified when disciples are produced. That's our goal, isn't it? We want to reproduce. Your goal in your life should be to glorify God and reproduce who you are. As a child of God, you personally have a challenge from the Scripture to go and make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. He is a follower. He is an adherent of the truth. You need to go and reproduce your life in someone else. That means you better make sure that you're living a godly life. We don't need any more ungodliness. We don't need any more ungodly people. Church is filled with them. And you know what? They come in and they try to hide, and then when the few godly want to confront it, they freak out. And they stir up division in the church. And instead of thrusting out the ungodly, they thrust out the godly. See, that's the problem. We think, oh, we've got to have political correctness in the church. That needs to go out with the bathwater. You know what I mean? I had stronger words than that, but I held my tongue. See, that's the world. You say, I can't say something to brother so-and-so because, you know, they might get mad and offended. If they're in sin and you see it, you're obligated by the Scripture to say something. But you know what? You're not over there pointing your finger. You're looking at your own life. You're doing what Galatians 6 says. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Your goal is not just to confront them. Your goal is to restore them back to Christ. If they're living in sin and you see it, you are under the obligation of Scripture to go to that person first alone. Don't go and tell everybody else that person's sin. You go alone. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he refuses to hear, he says, take with you two or more witnesses by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word may be established. And then it says, if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. And now the whole church is involved in confronting and restoring that sinning brother or sister. You know what that means in a very practical way? If somebody has gone through the third step and the whole church is now involved in it, it doesn't mean have them over for dinner. It doesn't mean fellowship with them. It means that when you're around them, you're seeking to get them to repent and to restore them back to Christ. I told a church that, my first church, in a very interesting business meeting. And she stood up and she said, I can't do that. She's my friend. You know what I thought? If you only knew what I knew. Because friends don't do what this woman did to you. When we say we love one another, just like we read in that devotion this morning, we truly love one another, we don't want to hurt one another. We're going to want to help one another, right? Wow. So the church is edified when disciples are produced. The command is to make disciples. Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples. The command is to reproduce. Paul tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy. He tells him in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know what the word commit means when he says to commit these to faithful men? It means to place to another's trust, to entrust to them, to deposit to them, to commit it to them for safekeeping. I have invested in people's lives that have left the faith. I've spent personal time with them week after week, month after month, to only see them walk away. That breaks my heart. But you know, at the same time, I've done that to other people and they've kept the faith. What I'm not doing is tooting anybody's horn up here, okay? I'm just trying to say is that you commit to faithful people and sometimes someone you think is faithful turns out to be unfaithful. And you're back into Matthew 18. It's interesting how I've memorized Matthew 18, 15, and 17. We need to apply that as a church. That's not my teaching. That's not my philosophy. That's not my methodology. That's not just my doctrine. That is the doctrine of Christ. That's the Word of God. Let me give you the third. Say, boy, the preacher's long-winded today. I'm not doing a part two on this, okay? We're getting it out today. You ain't got anywhere to go. We only have one service. Say amen. I'm just getting into third gear now. It's time. We are, as a church, our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is to edify believers. And thirdly, our purpose is to evangelize the world. Let's talk about the mission of evangelism. John MacArthur writes, the church exists for the sake of the world. We are to desire to live as God wants us so we can be a shining light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. The ultimate goal of all ministry is to reach others for Christ. If you have someone over for tea, your purpose is to reach them for Christ. You have somebody over for a typing lesson, to learn about the internet, to change their oil, to ride a horse, whatever. Your goal should be to evangelize. We have different meetings in here. We have an art class that meets in here monthly, a group of homeschoolers. Our ultimate goal is to evangelize. Whatever we do as a church, that should be our goal. And listen, if what we're getting ready to do doesn't fit within this purpose, then we ought not to do it. If it doesn't glorify Christ, it doesn't contribute to the spiritual maturity of believers, and it doesn't evangelize the world, then what are we doing? We're having a social party. And we need not do it. It has no purpose. Everything we do as a church should fit within this threefold purpose. Everything. When I plan music, I plan it around this threefold purpose. I want God to be glorified in what we sing. I want you as a congregation to be built up spiritually. And if we have lost people in here, I want to see them come to know Christ. It's going to fall in that threefold purpose. Or it's going to hit one or two of those purposes. I'm not saying everything we do has to hit all three of them at one time, but it better hit one. Right? I shared with you Matthew 28:19-20. That alone is our vision statement. You'll find that in your bulletin also. The vision of Changed by Grace Community Church is to make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is our vision as a church. We want to reproduce our life. We want to see people come to Christ. We want to have that pool behind this building filled with people that we're baptizing. Say amen. We want to see this building filled with people that we're bringing chairs in here and we're sweating to death because we have so many people in here. Say amen. We want to evangelize. We want to mature the church that we have to leave this building, go out in the yard and have church. Say amen. And we pass out the bug spray while we do it. What is your goal? What is your purpose in life? Is your purpose in life to have a career? There's nothing wrong with having a career. That's a means of provision. But your purpose in life should be to glorify God, to build up other believers, and to win people to Christ. That should be your purpose. If that's not your purpose, then you're off purpose. You don't have a purpose in life. You just exist from day to day. Or maybe you have the wrong purposes. Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Just real quickly, let me give you the method of evangelism. You know it. We've talked about it already. We've talked about it in the past. I'll do this in less than an hour. Actually, I can do it in less than a minute. You know what our methods are for evangelism? Evangelism by your life and evangelism by your words. That encompasses everything about you. You're made up of lifestyle and words. And you better make sure the two match, or you're killing the corporate testimony of the church as a whole. You know how you live during the week? If you don't live in a way to glorify Christ, and then you start telling them about church, and you start telling them where you go to church, you know what they're going to say? I'm not going to that church because I look at your life and it's not making any difference in your life. How will it make any difference in my life? You see, how you live during the week either gives a good testimony about us as a church as a whole, or it gives a bad testimony. So make sure before you plaster Changed by Grace Community Church on the back of your vehicle that you are living godly. You know, I can't stand these bumper stickers that I read about Jesus and somebody passes me doing 90. You know what I mean? And then when I do that, I want to take them off. See, we need to make sure that we live a godly life. Godliness counts when no one's around. Who are you when no one's around? What's your life like when no one's around? You got stuff in the closet? You don't want anybody to know about? It'll eventually come out. Evangelism by our life. Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Evangelism by our words. You know what Paul said about the Thessalonians? For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not to say anything. We don't have to tell you to be evangelists. We don't have to tell you to go and witness, because the word of the Lord is coming from your mouth. Really, the church shouldn't have to have how to witness class. All we got to do is go out there and say, this is what Jesus did in my life. Present it in such a way, and they'll say, where do I sign? So as a church, are we fulfilling our purpose? Are we glorifying God? Are we edifying believers? Are we evangelizing the lost? In order for this to be us as a church, it's got to be us individually. Because we are the church. Remember? We're members of His body. We must glorify God with our lives. We must build up others around us. We must evangelize the lost. Close your Bible. Lean back in your chair. Just don't flip it on two legs. I want you to listen to what Max Lucado writes as we close. He asked this question. What if for one day Jesus were to become you? What if for 24 hours Jesus wakes up in your bed, walks in your shoes, lives in your house, assumes your schedule? Your boss becomes His boss. Your mother becomes His mother. Your pains become His pains, with one exception. Nothing about your life changes. Your health doesn't change. Your circumstances don't change. Your schedule isn't altered. Your problems aren't solved. Only one change occurs. What if for one day and one night, Jesus lives your life with His heart? Your heart gets the day off, and your life is led by the heart of Christ. His priorities govern your actions. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your behavior. What would you be like? Would people notice a change? Your family? Would they see something new? Your co-workers? Would they sense a difference? What about the less fortunate? Would you treat them the same? And your friends? Would they detect more joy? How about your enemies? Would they receive more mercy from Christ's heart than from yours? And you? How would you feel? What alterations would this transplant have on your stress level? Your mood swings, your temper. Would you sleep better? Would you see sunsets differently? How about death differently? Taxes differently? Any chance you'd need fewer aspirin or sedatives? How about your reaction to traffic delays? Ouch, he says. Would you still dread what you are dreading? Better yet, would you still do what you're doing? Would you still do what you had planned to do for the next 24 hours? Pause and think about your schedule. Obligations, engagements, outings, appointments. With Jesus taking over your heart, would anything change? Keep working on this for a moment, he says. Adjust the lens of your imagination till you have a clear picture of Jesus leading your life. Then snap the shutter and frame the image. What you see is what God wants. He wants you to think and act like Jesus. God's plan for you is nothing short of a new heart. If you were a car, God would want to control your engine. If you were a computer, God would claim the software and the hard drive. If you were an airplane, He'd take a seat in the cockpit. But you are a person. So God wants to change your heart. But you were taught to be made new in your hearts, to become a new person. That person is made to be like God, made to be truly good and holy, Ephesians 4:23 says. God wants you to be just like Jesus. He wants you to have a heart like His. He says, I'm going to ask you something here. It's dangerous to sum up grand truths in one statement, but I'm going to try. If a sentence or two could capture God's desire for each of us, it might read like this. God loves you just the way you are, but He refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to be like Jesus. God loves you just the way you are. If you think His love for you would be stronger if your faith were, you're wrong. If you think His love would be deeper if your thoughts were, wrong again. Don't confuse God's love with the love of people. The love of people often increases with performance and decreases with mistakes. Not so with God's love. He loves you right where you are. He says, to quote my wife's favorite author, God's love never ceases, never. Though we spurn Him, ignore Him, reject Him, despise Him, disobey Him, He will not change. Our evil cannot diminish His love. Our goodness cannot increase it. Our faith does not earn it any more than our stupidity jeopardizes it. God doesn't love us less if we fail or more if we succeed. God's love never ceases. God loves you just the way you are, but He refuses to leave you that way. He says, when my daughter Jenna was a toddler, I used to take her to a park not far from our apartment. One day as we were playing in a sandbox, an ice cream salesman approached us. I purchased her a treat and then I turned to give it to her. I saw her mouth was full of sand. Where I intended to put a delicacy, she had put dirt there. Did I love her with dirt in her mouth? Absolutely. Was she any less my daughter with dirt in her mouth? Of course not. Was I going to allow her to keep the dirt in her mouth? No way. I loved her right where she was, but I refused to leave her there. I carried her over to the water fountain and washed out her mouth. Why? Because I love her. God does the same for us. He holds us over the fountain. Spit out the dirt, honey, our Father urges. I've got something better for you. And so He cleanses us of filth, immorality, dishonesty, prejudice, bitterness, greed. We don't enjoy the cleansing. Sometimes we even opt for the dirt over the ice cream. I could eat dirt if I want to. We pout and proclaim. Which is true. We can. But if we do, the loss is ours. God has a better offer. He wants us to be like Jesus. What a better way to put it than how He has shared that with us today. Are you like Jesus? Does your life meet that threefold purpose? Do people see that change in your life? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I want to ask you to pray with me and ask Him to change your heart right now. Ask Him to show you the things in your life that does not glorify Him. Ask Him to show you if you're living the purpose that we've just shared. Then as you talk to Him about that, be willing to let Him change you, to make you like Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You for the privilege, the opportunity to study it. And we pray, Lord God, we will be like Jesus because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.